Hopefully that won't mess you up, Alan. Well, hey, I really appreciate the elders giving me an opportunity to share with you again. It's been a while, and so if I'm a little rusty, forgive me for that. And I appreciate also the opportunity to take a break from Mark and to look at a topic that is, I hope, near and dear to all of our hearts, and that's God's amazing love and amazing grace. So let's open a word of prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a family, your children, and hear from you. Father, as we open your holy word today, just it would be our prayer that you'd speak to all of our hearts, that we might, through this time, draw ever closer to you and have that wonderful fellowship, that sweet fellowship with our dear Savior. Father, may this be more than a Bible study. May this be an interaction and a discussion with you. So teach us now, we pray, as we look into your word. Amen. What I want to do, this whole message is an introduction into the topic of God's absolute amazing love for us and his amazing grace to us. And I want to start by sharing three stories with you that are true stories, though I've altered them just a little bit so you can't make a direct connection with who they might apply to. And some of them you may know, some of them you don't know. Three quick stories. The first one has to do with a young lady that grew up in a Christian home. Faithfully went to church not unlike ours, and had the opportunity to go to Awana, had the opportunity to go to Sunday morning service, Wednesday service, prayer meetings. And yet within that family, there was the demon of alcoholism. And so even though the message was taught and was proclaimed, it wasn't lived out in the home. To the point that when she was in high school, in her late teens, the family split up. And she was the oldest of four. And of course, like many children that go through that kind of situation, she was devastated. Her world had fallen apart. And so, being lonely and being forsaken by what had happened, she looked for acceptance and love someplace, and she found a young man, grew up in a Christian home. They got married, but he came also from a very dysfunctional family, and the marriage fell apart within about 4 years. So after that, she's still looking for love. She turned to the world. And as she turned to the world, of course, the world does what they do and abused her. Through that whole story of her life, she's now in her mid-20s, and she's a divorcee. And she's been out in the world, basically, as a harlot. And so what did the church do then? They turned their back on her because she was in sin. And she was. And they turned their back on her. So what did all that teach her about who God was? And then how did that exemplify truly God's amazing grace and amazing love for us? Well, the question becomes, and I appreciate Sase doing the artwork for us. Remember back in the 90s, there's that movement, What Would Jesus Do? And we had the wristbands. That movement was actually started by a Sunday school teacher back in the Midwest. But the concept of what would Jesus do was originally articulated by Charles Spurgeon, because he challenged his congregation to look at not what would we do, but what would Jesus do in a situation. And so what would Jesus do in this situation? We have a classic example of that over, if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And you know this story. This is the story of the adulterous woman, that as Jesus was teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees brought her right into the assembly, right into the center of the assembly, right up here in front, just drug her up here and said, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And they're trying to trick him and trying to trap him. And remember the story, if you have it in front of you there, what does Jesus do? He kneels down, and he starts to take his finger, and he starts to write something which isn't recorded for us in the dirt. And they keep pestering him and say, what should we do because the law of Moses said we should stone him. So he rises up, Jesus does, and he looks at him and says, any of you that are without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he goes back to writing on the ground. What do you think he wrote? I wonder if he didn't write, knowing all their hearts, the very areas in their lives where they have stumbled. Maybe some of them had committed adultery. Maybe some of them had cheated on their wives. Maybe some of them had cheated on their taxes or been liars or all had broken the commandments. But he wrote that something out, and they disappeared. All the accusers disappeared. And then Jesus, knowing that, he stands up and says, woman, are there none left that accuse you? And she says, no, Lord, none. And he says to her, neither do I. Go, sin no more. The contrast is incredible, isn't it? Because we have the law. She should be stoned. And yet Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Because he did not come as the judge the first time, did he? He came as a savior. And he says, I came to save sinners. Now, he's going to come again as the righteous judge. He has promised that. The next time he comes, he's not coming as the Savior. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the first time he came to save us, you and me. He came to die that we might not have to die. He came to pay the price for that woman and for you and for me. The contrast is striking. The second story I want to tell you about is a man I met several years ago who was, when I met him, in his 60s, a little bit older than I am, and he also had grown up in a Christian home. And unlike the previous story, this man's story was that he was sent to Christian school. And he was taught the catechisms, and he was taught how to pray, and he was taught when to pray, and he was taught the things you do and the things you don't do, all these things. And being a boy like all of us boys, he tended to get in trouble, being a normal kid. And so in school, he was beaten. Every time he got in trouble, every time he tried to be a little adventuresome, every time he pushed the envelope a little bit, he was beaten. And not just a little swat. He was beaten on the hands with a stick. And when that was enough, then they turned him over and they beat him on his bottom. Teaching him, of course, the love of God through all this. So he grows up seeing the injustices of God's people, quote unquote, not knowing anything else. And so he turns to socialism and becomes a social therapist, trying to bring some good and some order into people's lives. But he finds after a while it's meaningless and it's empty. There aren't really any answers in that. And so he happens to be a member of a club. And in that club, there are some people that are Christ followers. And they befriend him, and one of those friends gives him a Bible. It's the first time in 68 years he's ever held a Bible in his hand. He's never had the Word of God in his hand. And he opens that Bible up, and he goes, oh my goodness, this is where the story of Adam is. This is the story of creation. This is where it is. This is where Moses leads him out of the Red Sea. This is why Christ died for me. He's not still hanging on the cross. He's alive. And the light starts to go on because somebody cared enough to live out Jesus in front of him and give him God's word. What a contrast between what the church is doing and what God's people were doing. The third story is of a young man, still in his 20s, grew up in a good, solid Christian home, went to a good, solid church, developed a love and a capacity like some of our young men for music, served on the worship teams, went out and worshiped with worship teams to other little churches, growing in the Lord, has served up at camp, loves the Lord, fervently loves the Lord. Solid testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about his character exemplifies his love for God and his desire to serve the Savior. He and his team are invited out west to a small country church because they're struggling. They need some help. So they invite the team out. Somebody brought the message. They did the worship service. And that team plays music very similar to what our teams play. We would recognize many of the same songs. We'd recognize the hymns. They're big on singing the hymns. And they did all that. And after the service was over, one of the pillars of the church, a lady, advanced in age, been there forever, she walks up to him, and you know the type. She's at every Bible study. She's at every goodwill thing. She's just a pillar of the church, and she walks up to him. She points her finger right in his face and says, "You sinner! You sinner!" And he's going, "You dare bring a guitar in here and play it like that and dress like that? You sinner, you are going to hell." And he's shocked. What causes us to do these things? Why are we treating one another like that? Why do we have the reputation of shooting our wounded and those that are struggling? If God has called us to love one another, why? And if you look at those first century apostles, those guys turned the world upside down by what they did. Is the church having any impact right now? Really any impact in the world? I submit to you as an example how much impact we're having. Look who our two candidates are for president on either side. If that's to express how much impact the church and love for one another and living for Jesus Christ has had in our society. And it's that way around the world. Why is that happening? Let me share something from a book, The Oregon Trail, by a gentleman named Rinker Buck. This is a great story, I think, for those of us that love American history. This is two brothers, and they took a wagon train trip all the way across on the Oregon Trail. And within the book, it tells a lot of history about what happened there in the 1850s, but it also gives their story of what they were struggling through as 21st century pioneers going across. The language is really colorful. If you pick this up, be prepared for some really earthy language. But in it, they're crossing a piece of really tough ground in western Wyoming, and they get some help from some Mormons that are out there on the trail, because the Mormons had hand carts, and there was a terrible disaster that happened to the migration of the Mormons when they were trying to come across. And so the young Mormons recreate this thing oftentimes as sort of an initiation into Mormonhood. It's one of their big things that they do. Anyway, there's a bunch of Mormons out there on this particular bad stretch of trail, and they help them. So they get into a discussion about theology and God and all these kind of things, you know. So anyway, after that's over, he says this: "My theory about religion is that we should believe in all of them. The heck with doctrine." I'm modifying the language a little here. "The heck with doctrine. It's all made up anyway. It's too divisive. When I feel like being spiritually revived by great music, I drive over on Sunday to my local Bethel AME church and get a good dose of gospel hymns. And then I'm AME soul brother for the rest of the day. When I feel like hearing an intelligent sermon, I go down to the synagogue. And then, for that day, I'm a devout Jew. I love Mennonites and Quaker meetings because those faiths are so devoted to social service that I can always rely on an invitation to the next flood relief mission or the building of a Habitat for Humanity house. That's my dogma. Just borrow any old religion that happens to be around when you need it and enjoy the pleasures of being with welcoming people. Today, on that windy, rocky ridge beneath the hard blue Wyoming sky, I was a Mormon. That's the view of who we are, family. My dad, in his library, has this book, Handbook of Denominations in the United States. In this book, there are 258 denominations listed. And under Baptist alone, there's 24. And with this 258 denominations, that doesn't include all of us kind of folks, like we independents, like Oak Grove and Cow Creek and Anderson neighborhood and all. The world sees us as Heinz 57 varieties. And if that's not enough, you know what happens? My boys tell me they know some families down in the Chico area. They love the music at one church, so they go there for the worship, and then they skedaddle across town to hear the message at the second service of another church. You know, what church has become, in a lot of ways, is just another thing we do. And I really wonder why that is. It's like, what didn't work in those three stories? What caused that family to break up? Why did that gentleman never hear the gospel? Why did that young man get a finger in his face and scolded that he was such a sinner? At the root of it is because we have an idea of what church should be, and if somebody doesn't conform, then they're out. See? What would Jesus do? How would he respond to that? So I got to thinking about this a lot over the last year. And I wonder if some of it isn't our own fault that in our well-meaningness, when we go to present the gospel to somebody, we give them the four spiritual laws, and they recognize need in their life, and they're drawn to something there. And we say something to them like this, just invite Jesus into your life. Now think about that. Just invite Jesus into your life. First question I have on that, why would Jesus want to be in my messed up life? The second question I have is that really biblical? And the third question I had as I was thinking about this, is it really biblical and why would he be in my life? Would be, is there something more? Are we giving the wrong message? And so I started looking through the Gospels at how Jesus was interacting with people. And there's something, and I can show you really simply and really easily. Because what Jesus really says is, come, follow me. I want to invite you and you and you, and you, I want to invite you into my life. I want you to taste and see. I want you to abide in me. I want you to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Let's look for a moment when he calls the disciples. The story of calling Peter, James, John is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I want us to look, I believe it's over in Luke. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. Luke chapter 5. Begin with verse 1. Now, it's the same story. There's an abbreviated version in the other Gospels there. And this one flushes it out just a little bit more for us. It says this. Let me read it for us. Now it came about, while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God and standing by the lake of Gennesaret, he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. And he got out in one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little ways, and he sat down and teaching the multitudes from the boat. They were probably pressing in on him so much, he needed a little space, you know, like, let me teach out here so they don't press in. When he finished, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, and yet at your bidding, we'll put down our nets. Now, these guys are professional commercial fishermen, and they have been at their trade all night and have caught nothing. And this is a really important aspect of this story, because all of a sudden they're out there, they're tired, they're worn out. Jesus has been speaking, and now he says, listen, just throw your net out over here. Okay? I don't think it'll do any good, but we'll do it. And when they'd done this, verse 6, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to the other boats and asked them to come and help. And they came and they filled both boats to the point they were about to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And for the amazement had seized him and all the companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and they said to, and Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. The story in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says to them, Come. Come. Follow me. Now think about what Jesus just did. These guys are professionals. They're working with Zebedee, their father. They're in business together. They've worked all night. And now, this carpenter comes, and at his words, they've got so many fish, their boats are sinking. I can just see Zebedee's mind. Jesus says to his sons, Hey, come follow me. Zebedee's probably going, Hey, boys, he knows something we don't know. You go learn from that guy. You go on out there. You know, our boys were in our business. They moved on to other things. I know what that's like to have your sons leave your business and go on to something else. But I just bet Zebedee goes, Hey, you go. This guy knows something. You go learn from him. We don't know that for sure. But see what Jesus is saying? He says, Come on. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Not that you're going to become fishers of men on your own. You're not going to study God's word and all of a sudden be something special. Come on, I'm going to make you something. Come, follow me. See the difference? He's inviting them to partake in his life. Not him just joining us in our life. Like some other box, like our hobbies and our business and our relationship with our wife, our relationship or our spouse, and our relationship with our family, our relationship with our community, our relationship with the church, our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with the club I'm in. How serious are we about following Jesus? Because that's the invitation. Come on. Come on. Follow me. And herein is the difference. Go ahead and give me the next slide. We love people based on who they are. But God loves us based on who he is. Remember what it says there in Romans 5, for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The difference, I think, between what the world has seen and what the examples showed in the stories I told you is that unless we're following Jesus, we're living out our perception of what love is based on our own humanity. Because just ask anybody that has fallen in love with somebody special, what do you love about that person? And they will give you a list of that person's qualifications. Right? She's so pretty. She's so articulate. She's so talented. She's so gracious with people. She's so kind. And so I love her because of all these things. Or he's so handsome and he's so talented. He's so good with his hands. He's so good with people. He presents God's word so clearly. Or all these things that he does, this is why I love them. You know what Jesus says of us? He says, our righteousness are as filthy rags. There's nothing lovely about us from God's perspective. But the character of God is, and that's what we're going to be looking at the next 3 weeks, the character who God is causes him to love us regardless of who we are. Regardless of who you are and your past, or you and your past. We all have a past, don't we? That young lady I told you about, she's got a past. She's a sinner. Welcome to the club. That's why we have a Savior, isn't it? That's why we have a Savior. The young man that got beaten and grew up thinking that after death is annihilation, never realizing that Christ died for him and loved him even though he was beaten by supposedly those representatives of God. Because God loves him. He loves you. And he loves me. And how many of us struggle with things in our lives, things in our past that we feel guilty about? How many of us have talked to people and say, God could never love me? If he knew all the things that I have done, he could never love me. He knows everything that we've done and he still loves us. Because it's his nature. We're going to look at this passage next week, John. In John 1, verses chapter 4, 7, 8, it talks about, for God is what? Love. It's who he is. And it's not based on anything else other than who he is. And we can rest in that, family. You and I, with the burden of sin that we have, he still loves us. The verse that Bill read for us, unconditionally, he loves us for all eternity, forever. And if you feel this day despised, forsaken, uncared for, unnourished, unloved, the Savior's message to us is, I love you. Come to me. Come. Taste and see that I am good. Don't look for it out in the world. Don't look for it just by going to church, to a social organization. But the real church is the body of Christ. That is following him. It's not this. It's not us collectively necessarily as Oak Grove or Cow Creek or Ready Neighborhood or any of that. It's the people there that Christ is. That are Christ followers, that are his people, that will manifest God's character in their life because they have chosen to follow. And when you choose to follow, you notice what the text says there? When you choose to follow, they left everything. They left everything. They left their jobs, they left their homes, they counted it all as nothing, as waste. And Paul says, I count it all as nothing that I might follow and know the joy of Christ. And we think, I could never give that up. I love my life too much. And if you are struggling with that, the rich young ruler is your story. Because when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did he say? He knew exactly where that guy's heart was. He said, go sell everything and follow me. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't leave it. What he didn't know is what Jesus gives to us is far better than anything he actually possessed. The riches of this world will never bring you peace. The riches of this world will never satisfy your soul. The riches of this world will never allow you to sleep at night unharassed. The riches of the world are fleeting, and they're temporal, and they're going to burn up. And so many gain the whole world and lose their own souls. How long do we have? 50, 60, 70 years, 80, maybe, 90, if you're lucky. After that, then you've got forever. It's all temporal. Jesus invites us to come to him. Jesus invites us to follow him. Jesus invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have the privilege this morning of celebrating communion together. And we're going to invite you to come and follow him this morning. And Alan, go ahead and bring you. I'm going to close in prayer now. And we're going to invite our children to come. And then we're going to continue this as we celebrate the Lord together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you that that love is not based on our performance, Father, but is based on the character of who the true and living God is. Father, we could never thank you enough for redeeming us, for calling us to yourself, for inviting us to come and follow you. And so, Father, we just praise you this morning, give you thanks for all that in our dear Savior's name. Amen.